17 years ago. I'm going to repeat a story, a couple of stories today that I've already shared with you, but they fit in what I wanted to cover today. 17 years ago, we moved into our subdivision, and for 17 years, my wife and I on Saturday morning walked out the front door with a satchel in our hand, our Bibles, dressed unlike any other day of the week, and no one asked in the neighborhood, "Where are you going? Why are you so dressed up on Saturday morning?" I thought, why don't they ask? So I could tell them today's the Sabbath. And I shared with you that once I was jogging around the neighborhood and a couple ladies were out by their pickup and they said, "Happy Easter." I said, "Happy Passover." And they kind of leaned back a little bit and said, "Oh, happy Passover." So that was a little bit of improvement. Then around 3 months ago, as you know the story, I like to take a Sabbath walk, short one at the end of the Sabbath, or maybe a little before the end there, around the subdivision. And sometimes there are other people out walking. There was a young couple out walking, and they had two or three little children with them. In fact, there were two couples, and I chatted with them several times on Saturday afternoon, and they seemed to enjoy taking walks on Saturday afternoon as well. So, and then I offered, you know, the ladies there, I said, "You know, I've got some, my wife's clothes, if you'd like to look at them, and perhaps you could use some." And they said, "Well, sure." And so it was toward the end of the day, and they said, "Well, when can we come?" I said, "Well, now it'd be all right." "Oh, no, you got some visitors there, the Davidsons were inside." And they said, we'll come over in the morning, Sunday morning." They just, "Oh, no, we can't do that. You go to church on Sunday." I said, "No, I don't go on Sunday. I go today." And they got all excited, especially the man there. And he said, "Well," he said, "you keep the Shabbat?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, how about the feast days?" "Yeah, I keep those too." "Well, how about the food laws and the book of Leviticus?" I said, "Yes, I keep those." His eyes got real big, got real excited. And so we talked a while. He mentioned, of course, about his grandfather who'd been in World War II fighting on the Russian front and how his grandfather prayed that if God would save him through that war, that he would serve him. And he said, "My grandfather started keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, and so that's been passed down through the family, and we keep it as well." And so that was an interesting incident after about 17 years. Now, you and I have been entrusted with God's truth, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so what are we supposed to do with the gospel that we've been entrusted with? Wrap it in a napkin? No, we know we shouldn't do that. We're to live it. And we're to share it with others as well. And as Christ made the statement that freely you've been given, freely you've received, freely give. Let's go now to Matthew chapter 5. Because I want to cover another point here in Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to begin in verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 16. Christ said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, then how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." I could say we could also use the salt to put it on the sidewalks in the wintertime, and it'd still be trampled underfoot, wouldn't it? That'd be all it'd be good for, if it's been contaminated in some way. He goes on to say here in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Now do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So he said here to let your light so shine before men. Let your light. He's talking about, of course, our spiritual life to be an example to others. So I want to ask what might seem an unusual question. Why You know, if we were standing there and Christ said that, we could say, well, why? And you might, certainly, and I would admit it is kind of a strange question. We could say, well, for one reason, God said to. Yes, that's true. And we could say, enough said. But that's not the only reason, just because God said to. There's a lot more reasons than many people realize for why Christ gave us this exhortation here. It's so important to be a good example 24/7. And hope by the time we finish this message that you will see reasons perhaps that you haven't seen before, and maybe we would take a little more seriously this exhortation that we have here. Now, you probably have heard the statement, I've read it many times, that there are two reasons why people do not accept Christianity. One is because they don't know a Christian. And number two is because they do know a Christian. And I think you would understand that. Well, let's get back to being a light. This is, of course, what I stated there is a part of it as well. Let's say, first of all, to whom should I be a light? To whom? You know, that, well, I want to mention there are two major categories of people we're told to be a light to. And we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, and you'll see those right here. Two major categories. Now, actually, well, let's read first of all here, and I'll state here, the two major categories are believers and unbelievers. We're supposed to be a good light to both, as we'll see here. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul wrote here, he says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That kind of ties in with what he said to be a light and glorify God through our good works back in Matthew 5:16. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. That is, don't cause anyone to stumble, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, I said two categories. Actually, there are three listed here. First of all, let's look to the Jews. Well, the Jews, I think, in this could also represent those who are hostile, those who are hostile to the truth. Because certainly it was the Jews that were doing a lot of the early persecution of the church. To the Greeks, we could say the Greeks would represent those who are totally ignorant of the truth. You know, you might say neutral. They don't care anything about it either way. And to the church of God, the church of God would represent members. So we could say that they're those who are hostile, those who are neutral, and those who are members. So these are the ones that we're told to be a good example to here. And so we're going to break these down and look at them a little more closely here, because it's important to be a good example to both the converted and the unconverted. Here, let's look first of all to the believers, and that'd be to each other. You know, very important for you to be a good example to your brother, your sister, who's attending here with you, to each other, to our fellow members here. So be a light to the brethren. And I would ask this question, and I think many of you would agree with this, that in looking back on our history, how many have hung in there, so to speak, because of a good example of a brother or a sister? So we can provide encouragement, even by example, to each other right here in the church. Now, let's break this down to, and so far as believers, to another category. Obviously, the ministry would be among the believers. And so I'd say that the ministry must be a good example, you know, to the others, to the membership as well. I will put it this way, and I know you will agree with this also. The ministry must live what we preach. You know, that the Apostle Paul said, where is it there in 1 Corinthians 11? He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there are lots of reasons for the ministry to set a good example. It's been said that the minister lives in a glass house. You know, you've probably heard that expression. And that because of all the members, you probably see over time, you would see the way we live, what we are, what we say, more than you might most of the other members here. And so hopefully by the way we live and handle situations can be a teaching example to the brethren as well. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. Timothy was a young minister, and Paul was writing to him, and you'll see this exhortation was stated to him as a minister, how important it was for him as a minister to be a good example also. We're going to read 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 16. He said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." So you notice there in verse 12, it says, be an example to the members, to the believers, in two things, in word and in conduct, in what you say and how you conduct your life, in love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. All these certainly was important for Timothy to be teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, for the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And Paul was saying, you do these things, and you'll grow, and the brethren will see your spiritual growth. Then verse 16, take heed to yourself, guard yourself, and to the doctrine, continue to them, and for in doing this, I want you to notice the last part of verse 16. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And we're going to come back to that point, but that's an interesting point to keep in mind here. Edgar Guest, who wrote a lot of poetry, made the statement that I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather hear a sermon than see one any day. And he's talking about to see, of course, the way people live and conduct their lives. Excuse me. I won't go to 1 Peter 5:3, but it talks about that the elders are not to lord it over the people, but to be examples to the flock. Now, some of you were around in 1995, and that was when an earthquake hit the church. And so let me ask you this question here. How many in 1995 followed their pastor out of the church because he went along with the heresy of the no need to keep the Sabbath or God's laws? And I would say, sadly, that was probably quite a few people followed their ministers out of the church. We speakers, you know, not just the ordained ministry, but you know, all who stand before the congregation and speak, must be careful how we live and what we say up here. And yet at the same time, as the Apostle Paul said, to be bold in speaking the truth. Going back to 1995, in our thoughts here, it was a difficult time, not only for the membership, but for many of the ministers who wanted to remain faithful to the truth as well. And I was in San Diego at the time, pastoring three churches. I had about, I've forgotten how many deacons, maybe 13 deacons, and seven elders and two associates that were helping me pastor the three churches there. And there was a top leading minister in Pasadena who said he didn't believe this. He told me not to leave at that time. He said, stay in the church and help the people. And he kept exhorting me. You wonder, this is the first time something like this had happened. How's the best way to handle this? I know that I shouldn't turn away from God's Sabbath, his laws. And so here was one of the evangelists telling me that I should stay. Let's turn over here to 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, because I stayed two or three weeks to try to help people. And of course, I finally thought, well, most everybody that I'm supposed to help is about gone. You know, that, and so what good am I doing? And so I finally thought of the scripture, and I actually quoted it to him, going against his advice, you know, as one of the ministers and one of the evangelists in the church then. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, and let's begin, and let's see, in verse 6, this will give the context here. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words that are easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking to the air. And so I told him, I said, I do not want to be a trumpet of an uncertain sound. I said, by me being there is sending one message that isn't necessarily what I believe. And so I said to him, some people look at you and say, let's stay because he's staying. And others say, well, I know that he doesn't believe it, so let's leave. I said, to me, that's a trumpet of an uncertain sound. And so I resigned at that time, you know, before the Passover of 1995. So, you know, what is the trumpet sounding? Is it sounding charge? Is it sounding retreat? You got to know which one because it make a big difference there. And so I felt that my message must be clear to the brethren what I believed about the heresy that was introduced into the church at that time. So as we know, as it says in James 3, that those who speak before the church have greater accountability, you know, than others because they're standing before the group. He says, become not many teachers because unto them is the greater condemnation. And let's get back into the topic of, being a good example. I'd like to, to refer to a couple of scriptures that tie in with our conduct and our words. You know, James 3:17 talks about wisdom from above as pure, it's peaceable, and it's gentle. Are we that kind of people? Titus 2:8-10 talks about sound speech. And there's an interesting thing mentioned here in Titus 2, beginning in verse 8. He talks about adorning the doctrine of God. Now, again, we'll come back to that as well. Adorning the doctrine of God. Well, let's move to the next group here, members. We talked about ministers have a responsibility to be a good example. Let's talk about the members. Your example to other members helps them. Now, I've heard some people say you get two sermons on the Sabbath, one from up here and one from your brethren, and how they talk, how they live, how they speak to you is the second sermon. That is what is preached in the example of each other. There's no way to measure the importance of setting an example of love and obedience to each other, to the brethren. But also it's very important, adults, parents, to set an example 24/7 of obedience to your children. You know, not to be one way at church and to be a different way the rest of the week or at home. So our example to each other is important, but also to our family members and to our children. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read verses 6 through 8 here. Again, it ties in with the topic. It says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You remember Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Having received the word in much affliction even receiving the truth in a time of trial with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then he tells this church, the brethren at Thessalonica, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You see two things here. Here were members, here was a church that became examples to a number of other people, it says, who believe. So those would be members, wouldn't it? Now, I'll share something with you here. I've had several people say to me, and I'm going to tell you this and then you can forget it. They said to me that Jefferson is a great example of how local church should be. This was said several years ago. Now, I want you to forget it, because I don't want you to get vain about it and say we don't need to do any more. We've got it made. We're shining example. Now, we can always slip back, and we could always do better, can't we? But I thought that was nice to hear some people say that a few years ago. So, you became examples to all in Macedonia and to Achaia believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. I guess I should have read that first. We don't need to say anything. But I've already said it about, you know, your example there. But there's an example of a church in the New Testament that did follow through in being an example. You know, we all have been strengthened in seeing others in the face of a severe trial. Can you think of someone in your history in the church that you've said, man, they're going through a severe trial and they're really handling it quite well? And I really appreciate that example. Well, that is true down through the history of the church, that we have seen that example of someone holding fast no matter what might have hit them. You know, and seeing that can help other people to do likewise when they're faced with a trial and finish their race in faithfulness anyway. Now, we talked about members being examples to other members. Let's go to a second point here, and that is to be an example to unbelievers, to the unbelievers. Now, there are several categories I'm going to cover here of unbelievers. We could say, well, if most people are spiritually blind now, they're not being called, why bother? They're not being called anyway. Will it really make a difference? Will it really make a difference if I'm a good example to someone who's not being called, whose mind is blinded? Why to someone who isn't being called, and in some cases would seem they don't care about a good example? Well, I want to tell you that it is still very important. Let me share with you something here from the Daily Study Bible commentary. And these are three brief instructions for the Christian. Number one, the Christian must behave himself with wisdom and with tact towards those who are outside the church. He must of necessity be a missionary, for he must know when and when not to speak to others about his religion and theirs. He must never give the impression of superiority and of censorious criticism. Never give the expression of being better than others because you know the truth, or never getting into harshly criticizing them for their beliefs. Few people have ever been argued into Christianity. The Christian, therefore, must remember that it is not so much by his words as by his life that he will attract people to or repel them from Christianity. Number two, here it says the Christian must be a man on the outlook for opportunity. Must be on the outlook for an opportunity. He must buy up every opportunity possible to work for Christ and to serve men. daily life and work are continually offering men opportunities to witness for Christ and to influence people for Him. But there's so many who avoid opportunities instead of embracing them. Yeah, I used to feel that don't ever say anything to other people about your beliefs. And I realize now I was wrong. Yeah, I don't go door to door. I don't push things on people. If they show they have no interest, whatever, I'll back off and talk about the weather. You know, but if you see there's an interest, then it doesn't hurt to share. In fact, we should. That's a part, I think, of being an example. Number three, it is all too true that Christianity in the minds of many is connected with a kind of sanctimonious dullness. You know, many see Christianity as being like a sanctimonious dullness. And I realized when I first got into the ministry and I'd go home to where I grew up and I'd see some of my friends, you know, I didn't want them to know that I was a minister. Because we looked upon ministers as being wimps, and even less so. And I'd tell them I'm a representative of Ambassador College. And I realized, that's wrong. Why should I be ashamed? In fact, I shouldn't. So I had to repent of that as well. But it says, it's all too true that Christianity in the minds of many is connected with a kind of sanctimonious dullness and an outlook in which laughter is almost a heresy. As C.F.D. Mulley says, this is a warning not to confuse loyal godliness with graceless insipidity. The Christian must commend his message with the charm and the wit which were in Jesus himself. There's too much of the Christianity which stodgily depresses a man and too little Christianity which scintillates with life. And I'd mention here about adorning the doctrine. And that is that you dress up the doctrine, so to speak, not changing it, but making it more attractive, making it, hey, that's, you enjoy life. You know, you hunt, you fish, you do these things. You know, you play sports. I didn't really realize that was a part of Christianity. After all, you know, the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor. And not, as we'll see here a little later here, not nice neighbors only, or converted neighbors. We must not make the mistake the lawyer did in asking Christ who was his neighbor. Christ showed him he was asking the wrong question. He should have been asking, how can I be neighborly to everyone? So we must be an example to outsiders as well, both in ministry and members. Make it a little better. Doing so, there are a lot of reasons we'll get into as we move forward here, but it can make a little better for, make it a little better for a mate of an unconverted mate to see a good example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And most of these scriptures you're familiar with, but I want to, you know, let's tie them in with what we're looking at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so we'll read, let's see, it's where the Apostle Paul talked about how he conducted his life. Let's begin in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And so you see the different types of people that you were not converted as well, that Paul is talking about here. To the weak, verse 22, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You know, what a statement that is. Think about that. And I'm going to repeat a story that I shared with you in the past because I think it ties in here. I told you about in one church area, actually, I guess I can say down in Macon area when I was pastoring down there, 100 years ago. What was it? 40 plus years ago or more. But anyway, there was a young wife there who attended with her mother. Both of them were members. The young wife's husband, and they had, I think, two small children, he was so antagonistic to the church that she said several times when she talked about going to services, he'd get so angry that he actually put his fist through the, you know, the sheetrock one time and just slamming the wall because he was angry about the church. And so obviously I didn't want to visit them when he was at home. So I went there one day with my wife to visit her, and it was in the middle of the day, and surprisingly he came home. And of course I got a little nervous, I'll have to say that. But he walked in the door, and his countenance I could see changed, and it wasn't, "Oh, so good to see you, Pastor Gore." It wasn't that at all. It was the opposite of that. So I looked at him, and his wife had told me that he was a bird hunter, quail hunter, and he had a couple of quail dogs. And so I immediately started talking about hunting. You know, but I didn't ask him how much of the Bible he understood. But I started talking about hunting. We got to talking about, and he told me about quail hunting, and he warmed up just a little bit anyway, and I was working on a way to end this discussion there and to get out of there with my wife and I, because I didn't want him to create problems for me or his wife as well. So, but anyway, as I was leaving, he said, if you ever want to go hunting with me, let me know. I said, "Oh, I'd love to." Well, surprisingly, a week or two later, I got a call. His wife said that he said he's going hunting tomorrow. If you'd like to go with him, you know, just come over and, you know, be prepared to go hunting. So I said, "Well, sure, yes, I'll be there." And so I was there early in the morning. He had a Jeep and a trailer with his dogs, and we drove quite a ways down to a huge area, thousands of acres, I think belonging to the timber company of the government, that we could hunt on. We started hunting quail. You know, Cubby'd get up, he'd shoot, I'd shoot, the quail would drop. He looked at me, thought I wouldn't hit any birds, but I guess I surprised him. But about noon, he said, "I like to take a little shot about this time of day. Are you interested? Would you like one?" I said, "Well, sure." And so he had a little toddy bottle there, and it was just a shot. It wasn't a bottle. And so, and then we had lunch and hunted the rest of the day and started out. And we ran into an old country road where there was water in the road, and we got stuck right at the end of the day. And so we tried and tried to get the Jeep out, but we realized we're going to have to walk out. And it was about 5 miles to the highway, and it was sundown. And so we started walking, walked and walked and walked to reach the highway. And I thought, you know, what is my wife wondering? Well, now for this antagonistic husband, we both have guns. And here it is, 10:30 at night, and she hasn't heard a word from me. I'm not home. And, of course, for some reason, his wife came down the highway and picked us up and, of course, drove to his house, and I got in the car and went home. So, but as you remember, whenever we were transferred about a year or two later, and he told his wife to invite us over for dinner. And we went over, and he cooked fried chicken for us. But I thought, here's an example of becoming all things to all men. And so even though he didn't like the church and wasn't being called at that time, I think it made things a little better for his wife. Now, we read in Matthew 5 and verse 16 to be a light and example, to glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want to turn over now to let's go over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Again, in one of the prophecies, it speaks of the greatness of God, but it also covers some other things here we'll tie in as well. Isaiah 43. Let's begin in verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And this is what he told his people Israel. And it's true for us as well. We pass through the waters, the trials of life. God says, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's notice verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and from the west, and so on. And of course, in the future, that would happen. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I want you to think about what verse 7 is saying. People that he created for his glory. What does that mean? It means I've called you, I've set you apart, not only for your future to be a member of my family, but also that your example, the way that I've dealt with you, what you have become, will glorify me, God, whom I've created for my glory. And let's keep reading here. I have formed him. Yes, I've made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. And of course, that would be us, wouldn't it? Because God has opened eyes. He says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this? Let us and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say it is truth. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And again, that's what Christ was saying. Be a light, be an example. We'll get more deeply into that in just a few minutes here. And my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me, that's the first step in being an example, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Let me skip part of this and let's drop down to verse 21. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. There it is again. God's the master potter. He is creating in us the character of Jesus Christ. We should declare his praise, not just in our words, but in the way we live as well. That we're called to give glory to a God they don't know yet, but they will know him someday. Most people won't know God in this life, the true God, but a few will. And some may never know God in this life, but some may meet one of God's children. So tell them that. Not in those words. No. But in the way we live. Sooner or later, everyone is going to have to come to know the true God to be able to live eternally. Christ said one of the reasons that he came was to reveal who? The Father. I came to reveal the Father. And I've used the term before, I'll use it now. In essence, Christ was saying, I want you to meet my dad. I think you'll like him. They didn't know the Father. One thing I've always appreciated about my children, our children, whenever they would meet friends, they oftentimes would bring them over to my wife and I and to introduce their friends to us. They wanted their friends to meet their parents. I thought that was good. A lot of children don't want to, maybe in some cases they're ashamed for them to meet their parents. They shouldn't be. But I appreciated that they did that many, many times. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And in a small way, you and I can declare the glory of God. Let's go to Colossians 4. In Colossians chapter 4, another of the Apostle Paul's letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4. Let's notice verses 5 and 6. And again, I mentioned that we're discussing being an example to those who are not called. Notice what it says here. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside." Redeeming the time. Using the time well. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know, there's a lot in those two verses, and it deals with how we should be toward the outsiders, those that are not in the church. Now, I would ask a question. What kind of light are you? What kind of example do you set or you have set? Expositor's commentary says they must be wise in their relations with them so as not to give them an unfavorable impression of the gospel. I think I've shared this with you in the past as well. Obviously, it was very important to me for my wife and I to visit people whenever we were in the church area to help them, to stay in touch with them. And once we were looking for a family, we'd moved in the area and never been to their house before. And we were headed there to visit with them. And it was in a large, nice trailer park. And I couldn't find a street. And I stopped at a house and I walked up and knocked on the door. And I told the lady there, I said, "I'm looking for this address. We're looking for a family that lives on this street. Do you know where the street is?" And here was her answer. This lady said to me here, that, yes, I do know that street. And she told me how to get there. She says, "You can't miss their place. It's the junkiest place in this neighborhood." You know, that was sad. Here was the little light for that whole big subdivision. And the people there looked at it as the junkiest place in the whole neighborhood. Was a member of God's church. I was inside, I was hurt by it. Let me read to you again from a comment, so just a few here from another commentary, and I'll summarize this. It talks about the outsiders. They judge of religion not from preaching or from books, nor from the conduct of its founder and his apostles, but from what they see in the daily walk and conversation of the members of the church. He goes on to say it's so important that their lives are consistent with what they profess. Says the people out there, they set a much higher value on honesty and integrity than they do on the doctrines and duties of religion. You know, they see people who may be very devout on the Sabbath and very regular prayer meetings, very strict on the observance of rites and ceremonies, but all these are of little worth in the estimation of the world unless they are attended with an upright life. Finally, no professing Christian can possibly do good to others who does not live an upright life. If you've cheated a man out of never so small a sum, it is vain that you talk to him about the salvation of his soul. If you fail to pay him a debt when it was due, or to finish a piece of work when you promised it, or tell him the exact truth in conversation, it is vain for you to endeavor to induce him to be a Christian. Again, this is all of what God's word is saying here. Now, Jesus Christ stated that many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's out there. That's what we see in the world. Very small percentage are called. The word called means invited, doesn't it? Many are invited. Some accept the invitation, some don't. Now, I can't give you the, you know, for sure answer on this, but let me ask you this question. What percentage of those invited are chosen? What do you think? He said, many are called, but few are chosen. We said, what percentage? What percentage hear an invitation that actually respond to it and go on to be converted? You know, that I'm going to give you an estimate, but I want you to know that this is only an estimate. How many would say who heard ever followed up, sought more material to study, to read? How many of those who wrote for a visit, people used to do that, could you please send a minister to visit me? We call them new contacts. I'm going to give you just a rough guess that of those who wrote, and I was pastoring in New Orleans for 6 years, and New Orleans was mentioned by the leadership of the church as being one of the areas that had the highest number of visit requests from new people. But I, as a rough guess, I'd say 1 in 40 might visit the church. And sometimes people visit, but they don't stay, do they? 1 in 40 is my guess. Just a tiny fraction of those invited to be called, to be chosen, are two different things. Now, while we're talking about calling, just for a minute here, I want you to think about being called. Your calling. Your calling. When were you called? I brought this up before, but I'm going to take it a little different direction this time. When were you called? Can you think back, when was it that I was called? Now, the second question I've asked you before this before as well, when did you become aware that you were probably being called? They're two different times, weren't they? You know, that, now, what happens? And we know that it's the Father that does the calling. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. What happens when the Father calls or invites a person? What happens to that person when God has chosen to invite them? The veil. Some of the spiritual blindness is removed. I'm saying some. Not all of it, but some. You remember the parable of the seed and the sower? That's a good example of four types of people that have the invitation that they hear. So some of the blindness has been removed from their eyes. God selected them. God's invited them. And so now they can see or understand some of God's word, some of the truth. And whether that increases or not depends on how they respond to it, doesn't it? Let me tell you something that happened a number of years ago. I'm not going to say who it was. You may guess. But I was from time to time talking to this individual. And, you know, they're very, very new to the truth. And then they came to me, and I won't give you all the story there because it might reveal more than I wanted. They came to me and said, I remember you talking about pork being unclean. But what about the scripture, and whether it's in Mark, it was in Timothy. It sounds like there that it's okay to eat unclean foods, or what you call unclean foods. And so I explained the scripture to this person. And then I said to them, now, what I've explained to you, you won't understand unless you're being called. And he looked at me and he said, Mr. Gore, I think I'm being calmed. And sure enough, ultimate actions following that prove that he was. So we know that God the Father does the calling. Now, how does it begin? A decision is made in the third heaven. Let's call that individual. I think I'm going to call him. So who makes that decision? Well, it seems the Father does. Now, let me ask you another question. Think about this. Once the decision to call an individual is made, could say, how are we going to call him? By whom? By what? How will we deliver the invitation to that person? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's begin in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you for salvation. Paul writes long sentences. Let's keep reading. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who did the calling? Calling to what? And by which? By our gospel. By our gospel. That's how that was delivered. Now that gospel may be printed or it may be spoken by others. They either heard the gospel or they read it. Or in a third way, in many cases, through the example of another person who knew the truth. Many times God calls people through a member who knows the truth and is living it. I want to add something here as well. It could be someone who knew it and isn't living it. I believe, in my case, I believe the invitation came into my family. My father. He knew it was the truth, but he never lived it. I've told people, and I think maybe some of you will identify with this, that I think sometimes God brings the truth into a family to call the children, or maybe to call other people. You know, the seed falls on some soil, it doesn't take root. But on others, it does. So it could be someone who knew it, not living it, but shares it. I don't know how many times my father would share it with other people. He enjoyed sharing it with the neighbors. The people went to the churches in our farm community. So people saw the example that led them to looking into it and inquiring about it. So that brings us to point number two here under to the unbelievers. One is to give glory to God that they have never seen. The second one is that God may use, listen to this, God may use your example, your light, to deliver someone's call. You can be the postman. You might be the postman. Many people over the years have come into the church through the good example of a member, whether it's a neighbor, co-worker, relative. So again, we know the example of parents is just as important as their words in guiding their children. And as the Apostle Paul and Peter both wrote, that wives are to be an example to their unconverted husbands. The example could make the difference in their response if God chooses later to call them. And you can read that in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. I'm not going to go there. But I want to go back to God using you to deliver an invitation. You know, to me, in a way, that's exciting, and it's also scary to know that God chose you to be their first contact. That is, be that someone who influences someone to take the steps that will result in the changes that brings about their salvation. And of course, that brings to mind the scripture about woe unto you if you offend one of the little ones. It'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast in the sea than to offend one of the little ones. So that makes it far more important to say my example to an outsider is very, very important. Number three, unto the unbeliever. But what if they are not or will not be called in this age? Well, it's very important, even if they aren't called in this age. Influencing someone to do better. Have you ever been influenced by someone just doing something nice? You might have seen someone walking along and they stopped and picked up some trash on the ground. But, I should do that as well. They care about the neighborhood. They care about things looking nice. I need to do that also. I may be seeing someone in the bathroom that wipes the sink after they get through using the sink. Not because they need it, they finished with it, but because the one who uses it behind them will find a clean sink in the bathroom, to take a towel and wipe. You ever see people do that? If you set a good example in your family, your marriage, on the job, your work ethic, your honesty, your diet, your treatment of others, all these things, think how much better that could make the lives of other people, of those around you. God's laws are living laws. They bring benefits to anyone who practices even a few of them. It's like the law of thermodynamics. You don't have to be called to benefit from not touching a hot stove. It won't burn you because you aren't being called. No, the laws work whether you're being called or not. You're going to burn your hand if you touch a hot stove. But that's true of the way you treat your neighbor, true of the way you treat your wife, your husband, whether you're called or not. It'll make a difference in the quality of your life. Honesty, faithfulness, guiding your children, being a generous person, all those things can be an example to someone who may not be called in this age. But it might make them think the second time, I need to do some of those things as well. Everyone faces and makes choices daily. Those choices have consequences, good or bad. If a good example causes someone to avoid adultery or whatever, theft, then their lives will have been made better even in this life. How we live our lives, what we say, how we keep up our property, looking neat and orderly, how we dress ourselves, train our children, the list could go on and on. But certainly at the top of the list is how we interact with other people. Treating all people with kindness and respect, hopefully reflecting the life of Jesus Christ. So we should be an example of kindness, of patience, of mercy as we deal with those that are not being called. But Christ said, be kind to the just and the unjust, didn't he? He was. I won't go to Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6, but it talks there that the employer should be an example to master to the slave, slave to master. That if you are an employer, you'd be a good example to the employee. If you're an employee, be a good example to your supervisor, anyone you serve under. But let me mention something else here you may not have thought of. That influence on the unconverted who will not be called in this age could actually reach further than this life. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, another scripture you're familiar with. But I want you to think about how an example that influenced someone's life positively can reach into the next life. Let's notice 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul or the life, your life, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God right now. No, it didn't say right now. It said in the day of visitation, in the day of Christ's return, when he visits this world again. So number four, will it make a difference when the time of their calling comes for them in the future, either in the millennium or in the second resurrection? You could easily be the only Christian they will see in this life. Yeah, again, no way I could give you the percentages, but they would be extremely low. What percentage of 8 billion people have seen a true Christian in this life? How we serve God in obedience to his commandments and not participating in pagan ways that have infiltrated the religious world could be the only such example they will ever see in this age. Will that memory carry over into the second resurrection? Scripture indicates people will remember things, they'll remember people from their former life. I gave a sermon at the feast on this. The way we live our lives, you know, has value, doesn't it? Right now, you and I. Because it makes a difference whether we'll be in God's kingdom or not. Does the life of an outsider in this life have any future value? If nothing was remembered, then that life would have been a waste. You know, so the parable of Lazarus and the rich man clearly implies a remembrance of the former life. I won't take the time to go into that. I don't have the time. But I do want to look. I've been reading the book of Isaiah recently. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 30. There's an interesting scripture here. Again, I'm not saying this is exactly what it means, but I found it interesting. In Isaiah chapter 30, and again, I guess I could put it on the list of questions I want to ask of that Bible study Christ is going to hold. All those unanswered questions that all of us have. Oh, what about this? Why this? And so on. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 30. And here he has given some prophecies against the anti-God, anti-religious people. Well, in fact, I'll go ahead and read more verses than I intended here to show that. But let's look at verses 8 through 11. Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, to say to the seers, do not say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, go out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about, you know, godly marriages and et cetera, et cetera. So write, but I want to go back to verse 8. Write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for what? A time to come forever and ever. Is he saying here that this is something that they will know about in the future? It seems to be implying there that write these things down about the way they lived so that it can be a reminder when their time comes in the future. A witness, maybe in the great wide throne judgment period of time. God is not willing that any should perish, but the opportunity for salvation for most will be in the great wide throne judgment period. I believe that influencing people to live a better life could make it easier for them to be converted in the second resurrection. Your good example might influence someone to live better, which has long-lasting consequences in this life and the life to come as well. In order for every human being to enter God's kingdom and receive the gift of eternal life, they must be converted. No one can enter or receive eternal life, His Spirit, without repenting, overcoming, and being converted. No one. How easy will it be for people? Will it be the same for everybody? Will it be just the same for everyone? What people do, how they live, what they learn in this life will affect how easy or difficult it will be in the next world. Jesus Christ said that it'll be easier for some than others. Let's go to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Yeah, I believe that, and we've always taught that there's going to be a healing in the resurrection, the healing of minds. People are going to have to want to be healed of the, you know, of the perverted state of their minds. And I think they'll remember some things, they'll be ashamed of it, and they'll say, God, please heal my corrupted mind. I'm so ashamed of what I did. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 10. He told the disciples, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of the city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, we know that this that the kingdom of God has come near you. You know, you've seen some people have been with you shortly for a short time. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now you think about what verse 12 is saying. He's saying it'll be easier for the people of Sodom than for these self-righteous people. You know that, and primarily the Jews are, who were rejecting the Savior. And the point I'm making here is that this shows it'll be easier for some than others. What do you Chorazin? What do you Bethsaida? If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And of course, many other scriptures say the same thing as well. Well, being a light sometimes means being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, doesn't it? I was visiting a barber. I'd been going to him many times, and he knew I was a pastor. And so there's several older men in there, and they're talking about, what about people who never had a Bible? How's God going to deal with them? And so all these people had their theories about how God would deal with them. And I just kind of kept reading my magazine. And the barber turns to me and he says, you're a preacher. What is your answer to this? So I couldn't hide anymore. So I basically explained that this is not the only day of salvation. And went through several things with them. And the barber said, that makes more sense than anything I've ever heard. And after that, he continued to tell his dirty jokes and politics and everything else. You know, some people are easier to be nice to than others. Sometimes it seems the conduct of some brings the worst out in us. Maybe years before the light gets through. So don't get discouraged if you don't see someone immediately, you know, responding positively. I think I've told you about my wife taking daily walks around our neighborhood. And most of the people there really spoke positively about her, how they enjoyed talking to her, smile and friendliness and so on, except one lady that who backed out of a driveway one time as she was walking by, and she rolled the window down, and she said to my wife here, she says, "You shouldn't be walking here on Sunday." My wife said, "Well, I go to church on Saturday." "Well, that's the wrong day. You need to read your Bible." So let me go to the final point here about the unconverted. And my final point is, being a good example, it might make the difference as far as persecution on you as a person. When the love of many waxes cold and people in hatred turn on one another, will they remember you as someone different and be less likely to treat you unkindly? I think that might be a possibility. Yeah, I'm a little worried about living next to 2 million people, however many million are in Atlanta, when they start getting hungry. Or maybe they start saying, "You know, we don't like this race of people." I hope they remember me, that I was a nice to all races anyway. But anyway, let's have some closing thoughts here. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets, even as Michelangelo painted or Beethoven composed music or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets as so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause to say, 'Here lived a great sweet street sweeper who did his job well.'" There are qualities that people still appreciate above others in today's world. I think people appreciate kindness. They appreciate respect, mercy, integrity, generosity, honesty. They appreciate people not being a gossip. So H. Jackson Brown made this statement: "Let the refining and improving of your own life keep you so busy that you have little time to criticize others." And we've all heard this statement: you can't unsay a cruel thing. Or in other words, you can't unring a bell. I want to take just a minute here to read something I thought was quite interesting. Some of you remember Andy Rooney, who used to have some interesting sayings. He had a gift of saying so much with so few words, which I need to learn. He said here, "I've learned that the best classroom in the world is at the feet of an elderly person. I've learned that being kind is more important than being right." Now, you could amend that said, that being kind is more important than having the last word. "I've learned that when you plan to get even with someone, you're only letting that person continue to hurt you. I've learned that sometimes all a person needs is a hand to hold and a heart to understand. I've learned that everyone's hard shell is someone who wants to be appreciated and loved. I've learned that love, not time, heals all wounds. I've learned that opportunities are never lost. Someone will take the ones you miss." A couple more. "I've learned that one should keep his words both soft and tender, because someday he may have to eat them. I've learned that a smile is an inexpensive way to improve your looks." So, you know, sometimes in the church we ask, "What can I do to further the work of God? My age, I don't have any special talents. I don't have the opportunity to stand up and, you know, evangelize to the world. What can I do?" Well, sometimes we ask those things, how we can help out. Maybe saying we have no special talent, we're too old, too young. And when I say too young, I hope our children here will realize you need to set a good example at school and other places with other children. You know, try to do that. So too old, too young. Well, what I've talked about today is a way that all of us, every one of us here, can further the effect of the preaching of the gospel, the effort of the church, our commission. You know, by being a light, preaching the truth with the way that we live. Paul said, "Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still, to leave unsaid the wrong things at the tempting moment." That was Benjamin Franklin that made that statement. So there are a lot of reasons to be the best example possible of our great God and his wonderful way of life at all times to others. Not knowing what or when God is doing or will do in their lives, those that we interact with. Hope we understand and see that and make every effort to be a good example.